Well, good morning. While I don't want you to encourage you to read the bulletin for the next 30 minutes, I would like to direct your attention to the cover of the bulletin and to the text that's printed there. I don't know if you often pay attention to the text that's put on the cover of the bulletin. You should try and pick that text carefully to give you something to reflect upon that ties in with the whole Sunday morning. And the text on there today is the opening couple of verses of our scripture reading that we've just read. Gary has read from us from 1 Peter chapter 4. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But we are surprised. We are surprised at the trials we suffer. And we do think that something strange is happening to us. 15 years ago, I was greatly influenced by the book by Scott Peck, The Road Less Traveled. It was popular back in the 80s, and he opens his first chapter with these memorable words. Life is difficult. This is a great truth, one of the greatest truths. It is a great truth because once we truly see this truth, we transcend it. Once we truly know that life is difficult, once we truly understand and accept it, then life is no longer difficult. Because once it is accepted, the fact that life is difficult no longer matters. Most do not fully see this truth, that life is difficult. Instead, they moan more or less incessantly, noisily or subtly, about the enormity of their problems, their burdens, and their difficulties, as if life were generally easy, as if life should be easy. They voice their belief, noisily or subtly, that their difficulties represent a unique kind of affliction that should not be, and that has somehow been especially visited upon them, or else upon their families, their tribe, their class, their nation, their race, or even their species, and not upon others. I know about this moaning because I have done my share. Life is a series of problems. Do we want to moan about them or solve them? Do we want our children to solve them? Well, we can all identify with Scott Peck. We have all moaned about our problems. And we easily buy into that mindset that life should be easy. And it's easy to fall into a victim mentality, especially here in America with its legal system. But few, if any, of our trials arise specifically because we follow Christ. But this was not the case when Peter wrote his first letter or when John wrote the book of Revelation. It was in the 60s, during the despotic reign of Nero, that Peter wrote from Rome to Christians scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, provinces in Asia Minor, in what is today Turkey. Within a few years, both Peter and Paul were dead, killed during Nero's persecution of the Christians in Rome. And it's evident from Peter's letter that the believers in these provinces were facing active persecution. Just 50 years later, in the year 111, Pliny the Younger was appointed governor of one of these provinces, the province of Bithynia. And he found himself confronted with the problem of what to do with Christians who had been brought before him for trial, Christians who had been denounced to the Roman authorities. And he wrote back to Rome to the Emperor Trajan, seeking approval for his actions. And here's what he wrote. I have never participated in trials of Christians. I therefore do not know what offenses it is the practice to punish or investigate. Meanwhile, in the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians, I've observed the following procedure. I interrogated these as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed, for I had no doubt that whatever the nature of their creed, stubbornness and flexible obstinacy surely deserved to be punished. There were others possessed of the same folly, but because they were Roman citizens, I signed an order for them to be transferred to Rome. The Emperor Trajan replied, "You observe proper procedure. They are to be punished, with this reservation, that whoever denies that he is a Christian and really proves it, that is, by worshipping our gods, even though he was under suspicion in the past, shall obtain pardon through repentance. Well, this is the backdrop of Revelation, written just 15 years before Pliny's governorship of Bithynia. In Pergamum, Antipas has already been killed for his faithful witness to Jesus. The Christians in Smyrna were suffering for their faith, and Jesus warned them that death was close at hand. But not all the seven churches were suffering. Some of them had found that they could avoid persecution by softening their witness to Christ. A major problem we have in understanding the book of Revelation is that we are not facing the sort of persecution faced by Christians in the first century. Following Christ is not a life and death issue in the West. But it is in some countries today. In Indonesia, in Pakistan, in China, to name only a few. And in these countries, following Christ can be costly. Christians can be under intense pressure to forsake Christ and so save their skin. Why does God allow this to happen? Last week, we sought to reconcile the thorny problem of God and evil. We are not told where evil ultimately came from, but we are shown what God is doing about it. We're not told the origin of Satan, but we are shown that God is constantly thwarting his evil purposes, working them to his own good purposes. He did this supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan repeatedly tried to prevent the birth of the promised seed, but God ensured that the line would continue. God ensured that the seed was born, and there was nothing Satan could do about it. Satan then inspired an unholy alliance of Jews and Gentiles together to join in putting Jesus to death. But God turned the tables, raising him to life and installing him in heaven at his right hand as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And again, there was nothing Satan could do about it. But if God has won the decisive victory on the cross and has installed his king, why do God's people still suffer? Hasn't the battle been won? This week we'll look at the more specific problem of the continuation of evil against Christians after the decisive victory of the cross. This is an equally thorny problem. In the Old Testament, God delivered his people from suffering in Egypt. He brought them into the promised land where they would enjoy rest and blessing if they walked in his ways. Now, subsequent generations found that the reality did not match the promise, but they had only themselves to blame for their subsequent suffering. They suffered only because they kept forsaking the Lord. But in the New Testament, the rules seem to have changed. It seems God has delivered his people not from suffering, but into suffering. It is faithfulness to Christ which brings suffering, while forsaking Christ avoids suffering. Why? Not just why is there evil in the world, but why do God's faithful people suffer? And this is the question we'll take up in the rest of Revelation chapter 12. This chapter divides into three sections, in which the dragon makes four separate assaults upon God, his purposes, and his people. In verses 1 through 6, which we looked at last week, Satan tried to overwhelm the Messiah. In verses 7 through 12, he wages war in heaven in an attempt to preserve his place there. And in verses 13 through 17, he wages war on earth, first against the woman and then against the rest of her offspring. Let's look first at the war in heaven, beginning with verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. After the installation of Jesus, the slain but risen Lamb, at God's right hand as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, war broke out in heaven. On one side is the Archangel Michael, described in Daniel as the angelic protector of God's people. Here he is depicted as the commander of the heavenly armies. and he leads the assault upon Satan and his armies. Satan fights back, desperate to maintain his place in heaven. But he is defeated and thrown out of heaven, down to the earth. This does not depict some primeval fall of Satan. We never are told the origins of Satan or of evil. This is the ejection of Satan from God's court after the installation of Christ on God's throne. This ejection of Satan from heaven elicits a heavenly song of praise in verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, for the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." Now this song interprets the vision of Satan's ejection from heaven. It gives us its meaning and significance. Satan's name means the accuser. And in the Old Testament, that's the role that he plays. He had access to God's court, where he brought accusation against God and his people. These accusations had merit, and God permitted them to be made. It was true that Job had led a charmed life. It was true that Joshua the high priest, accused in Zechariah chapter 3, was defiled. He'd been defiled by the exile in pagan Babylon. But the time for such accusations is over. The accuser has been thrown out of heaven. Why? Because at God's right hand, he has now installed an advocate for us, even the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've just sung, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me." Therefore, as Paul told the Romans, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. This is indeed cause for great rejoicing. Satan no longer has access to God's court, there to bring accusation against us. Even when we still sin, he cannot bring accusation against us. For as John wrote, "If anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins." So that's the first significance of this ejection of Satan from heaven. The accuser has been replaced by our advocate. And it's our advocate who now is in the throne room and not Satan. The song moves on in verse 11 to celebrate the victory of the saints. And it is clear that the saints have been killed, yet they are considered victorious over the accuser. Their victory over Satan has two causes: the blood of the Lamb and their faithful witness even unto death. In the visible, earthbound world, it seemed as though the dragon had defeated them by putting them to death. But in the unseen heavenly world, it is the faithful saints who emerge triumphant, victorious over the dragon. This is possible because death is not the end. Or rather, the first death is not the end. I've read this quote a number of times before, and I'll continue to read it because of all the things I've read on Revelation, this is a sentence that has had by far the biggest impact upon me. George Caird, in commenting on an earlier passage on the trumpet, says, "The idea that life on earth is so infinitely precious that the death which robs us of it must be the ultimate tragedy is precisely the idolatry that John is trying here to combat." Death is not the final enemy for the believer. In Revelation, it's the second death, not the first death, that matters, is the end. And for the one who follows the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, the second death has no power. The expulsion of the dragon from heaven and the victory of the saints over the dragon is cause for rejoicing in heaven by all of her residents. Those who dwell in the heavens include not just the four cherubim, the 24 elders, the countless angels, but also the martyred saints. Throughout Revelation, John consistently uses two different verbs for to live or to dwell. One for those who dwell on the earth, and one for those who dwell in the heavens. And it's one of his ways of dividing humanity into two sets of people. The earth dwellers, what the NIV translates as the inhabitants of the earth, are opposed to God and his people. The saints, though they might now be present on the earth, are bound for heaven, where they will dwell and God will dwell with them. The saints are to be willing to die. But the mindset of the saints is to be the complete antithesis of the suicide bombers that plague us today. Both believe that death or martyrdom puts them on the fast track to heaven. But there the similarity ends. The Islamic suicide bomber wants to destroy as many infidels as possible, and his weapons are violent. His eyes on the reward of 72 virgin brides. But the Christian allows himself to be slain by the infidel rather than to deny Christ. His only weapon is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. His eyes on the prospect of seeing God's face and of hearing those words, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." The expulsion of the dragon from heaven to earth elicits rejoicing from heaven, but the pronouncement of woe upon the earth. Since Satan no longer has access to heaven, he will wreak his destructive purposes on earth. His activity on earth is a sign not of his great power, but of his limited power. His great rage is due to his awareness that his doom is sure. Three times in Revelation, Satan the dragon is hurled down. From heaven to earth, here, from earth to the abyss, and from the abyss into the lake of fire. Now, why doesn't God just hurl the dragon straight into the lake of fire? That would have spared the earth a lot of trouble. In particular, it would spare God's people from a lot of trouble. But God has chosen not to throw Satan directly into the lake of fire. He allows him to rampage across the earth like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So far, Satan is 0-2. He has not prevented God from installing the Messiah at his right hand, and he has been thrown out of heaven. But he does not give up. He launches a third attack, taking out his fury on the earth, specifically on God's people on the earth. Verse 13, "When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of its mouth." Satan's next target is the woman, mother of the Messiah. And last week I argued that this woman is the community of God's people, the one people of God, primarily Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament, but still the one people of God. Since this is now after the exaltation of the Son, this must now be the church. Unable to destroy Christ, Satan now seeks to destroy the church. But again, he is thwarted. The woman is carried away on eagle's wings to the desert. When God delivered his people from Egypt, he carried them on eagle's wings and brought them through the desert to himself. We read in Exodus chapter 19. "For Israel, the desert or the wilderness was a place of both testing and provision. In the desert, God provided her with food, water, guidance, and victory in battle. But Israel was constantly tested. She had to trust God's provision. and she wasn't very good at doing this. Constantly, she took her eyes off of the Lord's promises of His presence, protection, and provision. She looked at the world around her, found it scary, and kept losing faith and wanting to go back to Egypt. This pilgrimage of Israel in the desert lasted for 40 years, a symbolic period of testing. The church is also making a pilgrimage, and it lasts a symbolic time of time, times, and half a time, or 3.5 years, a period of time that elsewhere in chapters 11 through 13 is described as 42 months, or 1,260 days, which I take to be the whole church age, during which the church is making its pilgrimage from the land from which it has been delivered into the land of promise, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth. For the church, just as for Israel, this pilgrimage in the desert is a time of testing and provision. Will the church keep her eyes on Jesus, trusting God for provision? Or will she look around, respond in fear to the scary world that she sees, and want to turn back? Though Satan's pursuit of the woman is thwarted, still he persists in his efforts. He tries to overwhelm the woman with a torrent of water, the destructive waters of chaos. Yet again, God frustrates Satan's efforts. There is nothing he can do to overwhelm the woman. The message of these verses is that there is nothing that Satan can do to destroy the church. The church is the collective entity, the people of God. The church is inviolate, for she is the bride of Christ. But this is not at all the same as saying that individual churches are secure. While God ensures that the church of Christ continues, He makes no guarantees to individual congregations. You have only to travel through Europe and the Middle East to realize this truth. Throughout Europe, vast cathedrals are now devoid of worshipers and serve only as tourist attractions. Throughout North Africa and the Middle East, ruins testify to once thriving Christian communities. In the past 4 years, I've led a couple of PBCC tours to Turkey, and it's sobering to see so many abandoned churches in that Muslim land. All 7 ecumenical councils were held in what is today Turkey. Many of the church fathers lived here. Last year, we visited Cappadocia, where there are hundreds of churches carved into the solid rock, but all are long abandoned. North America is not immune to this church decay. Mainline denominations are in steep decline, and many churches are largely empty on Sunday mornings. Nevertheless, while the church diminishes in one part of the world, God is raising up new life in other parts of the world. The church is growing by leaps and bounds in Latin America, in Africa, in Asia. There can be a deep irony here. For years, the mainline church in the West, in pursuing its liberal cause, has said that we need to listen to the church in the developing world. Well, now the church in the developing world is speaking, accusing the Western Church of liberal theology, of loss of faith, of materialism. And the Western Church doesn't like to hear that. Witness the recent debate over homosexual ordination within the Anglican Church. The tables have been turned. The developing world is now sending missionaries to the West. Faithful evangelical Anglicans, unable to find ordination under liberal bishops in the U.S. and Canada, are seeking ordination from African bishops. They said, a deep irony. The church throughout the West is in decline, but the church in the two-thirds world is growing. Let this be both a warning and an encouragement. The church can never be destroyed, but individual congregations can and will fizzle out when they take their eyes off of the Lord. Jesus had no qualms at all about warning some of the 7 churches of impending judgment. He threatened even to remove the lampstand from Ephesus. And it's sobering that out of the 7 cities, only Smyrna still has a Christian presence today. It is even more sobering to realize that the Smyrnan church, which was spiritually the healthiest church, to which John wrote, was also the most persecuted. Well, with his attack on the woman thwarted, the dragon is now 0 for 3. But still, he does not give up. verse 17. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. The dragon's final target is the rest of the woman's offspring, who are further defined as those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. This makes it clear that these are the saints, the Christians. Again, we read that God thwarts the purposes of Satan. No, we don't read that. Satan went after the child, the Messiah, but God snatched Christ up to his throne. Next, Satan tried to retain his place in heaven so he could continue to bring accusation against God's people. But he was thrown out, for God had installed his advocate on the throne. Next, Satan tried to devour the church, but God is protecting the church of his dear son. Lastly, Satan goes after the individual believers. Does God prevent this attack? No. God allows Satan to proceed. In fact, God allows Satan to call up reinforcements. The next verse we read that the dragon went and stood by the sea. The sea, in the imagery of Revelation, is the same as the abyss, the home of all which is chaotic and destructive, of all which opposes God. It's the antithesis of heaven. In the War of the Worlds, there are three realms in the book of Revelation: heaven, earth, and the abyss. From the abyss, the dragon summons up two assistants: the beast from the sea, thereafter known simply as the beast, and the beast from the land, thereafter known as the false prophet. God allows Satan to go after the believers, and he allows him to use these two assistants. And in the next 2 weeks, we'll look at how these assistants operate: the beast with brute force and terror, the false prophet with deception. And we'll look at how believers are to respond. Our question for today is the same as last week. Why? Why does God allow his saints to be fair game for Satan? Why have the rules changed? Why in the Old Testament was it faithfulness that brought blessing and unfaithfulness that brought suffering, but now for churches at the end of the first century and in many parts of the world today, it's faithfulness that brings suffering, even death, while unfaithfulness allows you to save your own skin? None of this makes any sense without the double vision of God's throne room in chapters 4 and 5. And last week I said that Revelation reveals to us the deep structures of the cosmos, not the physical structures that explain the physical fabric of the universe, but the structures which explain the spiritual and moral fabric. In chapter 4, John is caught up to heaven to be shown what must take place. There in heaven he sees a throne and one seated upon it. Also on the throne is a lamb, standing as though slain, who was announced as the conquering lion. The first truth is that God is sovereign over all the affairs of the universe, bar none. He is sovereign even over Satan. The second truth is that the key to history lies in this mixed metaphor of the conquering lion who is the slain lamb. The path to victory lies through apparent defeat. Sadly, many readers don't pay enough attention to chapters 4 and 5, so eager are they to get onto the good stuff of the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. And they don't pay enough attention to chapter 12, so eager are they to get onto the identity of the beast and the number 666 in chapter 13. But without the two visions of chapter 4 and 5, none of the rest of the book makes sense. None of the rest of the world makes sense without this vision of the sovereign Lord and the conquering Lamb. And without chapter 12, chapter 13 doesn't make sense. Satan has been thrown out of heaven, but God allows him a free hand to go after the saints, even to the point of death. Why? There are two answers, the same two truths given us in chapters 4 and 5. God allows Satan to go after the saints because he is sovereign and because the path to victory is through apparent defeat. God is sovereign. God works this way because it pleases him, and I must be content in that. As we sang in those words of William Cooper, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. In a few minutes we'll sing, "Whate'er my God ordains is right." It's right because it's ordained by the one who sits upon the throne. As another of my favorite hymns puts it, "This is my Father's world, I rest me in the thought." Secondly, the slain lamb has shown us the way. At the beginning of the book, John describes Jesus as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. These are the key roles that Jesus plays in the book. But the path to the throne lies through faithful witness, death, and resurrection to new life. And the saints are called to follow him. Chapter 14, it will be described as they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. The saints are called to bear faithful witness to God, regardless of the cost. For many in the early church, this meant death. In the visible world, the seen world, it seemed as though the dragon had conquered the saints. But in the unseen world, the saints were celebrated in heaven, for they had conquered the dragon. As we read in verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Tens of thousands of Christians were killed in the first 3 centuries. The church had no physical power in the face of Rome. Its only weapon was the gospel and her faithfulness. Yet the more Christians Rome killed, the more the church grew. Around the year 200, 100 years after Revelation was written, Tertullian, a brilliant lawyer converted as an adult, wrote a defense of the faith and addressed it to the rulers of the Roman Empire. And he said, "We are but of yesterday, and we have filled every place among you, cities, islands, fortresses, towns, marketplaces, the very camp, tribes, companies, palace, senate, forum. We have left nothing to you but the temples of your gods. The oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow." The blood of Christians is seed. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. This is a hard message for the Western church, especially for the American church, to hear. This nation is committed to the pursuit of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. God doesn't seem to care very much about those three values when it comes to his people. Why does God allow suffering? Why does God allow his people to suffer even to the point of death? Because he is sovereign. And he moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. And because the Lord Jesus Christ has set the pattern. He bore faithful witness to God. He died for that faithful witness, but he was raised to new life. Why didn't God just throw Satan straight into the lake of fire? Why does he allow him to go rampaging upon the earth? What God is doing as Satan rampages is that God is plundering Satan's kingdom. And through the testimony of the Lamb, and through his word, the gospel, is plundering that kingdom and taking people out of it and transferring them into the kingdom of his dear Son. And so we can conclude by saying, our Lamb has conquered. Let us follow him.